Now we start this evening a study of Hebrews chapter 12, and I think it's important to see that the last three chapters of Hebrews, 11, 12, and 13, really form one unit. And in fact, it is best to see them as an expansion and a development of the three Christian graces, faith, hope, and love. Chapter 11, which we've just finished, is a chapter about faith. It starts by giving us a definition of what faith is. In chapter 11, at verse 1, we read, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen." And having opened chapter 11 with that definition of faith, the rest of the chapter gives us illustrations of how faith expresses itself in the heroes and the heroines of the Old Testament. Chapter 11 is about faith. If you look over to chapter 13, you can see that the subject is love. In fact, "Let brotherly love continue" is the first verse in chapter 13. And the chapter goes on to speak about different kinds of love. For example, in the second verse, there is the love that entertains strangers and shows hospitality. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby," a reference to Abraham, "some have entertained angels unawares." Hospitable love in the home. In verse 3, there is the love that goes out in compassion to those who are in prison. "Remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you also are in the body." Compassionate love. In verse 4, there is marital love, the faithfulness of love within the context of marriage. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the immoral and the adulterous." In verse 5, there is the kind of love that that shuns the love of money. "Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for God has said, 'I will never fail you, nor forsake you.'" The love that shuns the love of money. In verse 7, there is the love that remembers Christian leaders. "Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God, and consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith." Verse 16, the love that does not neglect to do good and to share with others. Verse 16, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have in love, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." And so chapter 13 is about love. And sandwiched between chapter 11 and chapter 13, you have chapter 12. And the subject of chapter 12 is Christian hope. And the first and perhaps the most important thing to learn about Christian hope is this, that in the scriptures, Christian hope very often has a forward look. In fact, many of the references to evangelical hope in the New Testament have to do with the second coming of Christ at the end of the age. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, the second coming of Christ is called that blessed hope. There is a forward look to hope. If you turn to Titus, the second chapter, and at verse 11, Paul says, "For the grace of God in the coming of Jesus Christ, the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions, and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world." And here's the reference to hope. "Awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us." That blessed hope. There is a forward look in evangelical hope. You find the same emphasis too in Romans chapter 8, where Paul is speaking about the last things and the final redemption of our bodies at the second coming of Christ and the day of the resurrection. If you turn to Romans 8, he says at verse 19, "The creation is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God at the end of the age." The children of God are going to be unveiled for what they are when Jesus comes. "For the creation was subjected to futility," to vanity, "not of its own will, but by the will of the God who subjected it to vanity in hope." There's the word again. What's the hope? Verse 21. "The creation itself will one day be set free from its bondage to decay, and it will obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God." That's what we're moving towards. There are only two great events in the future. One is the conversion of the Jews, and the other is the second coming of Christ. 21. "The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God." When Christians come into their own at the second coming of Christ, then creation will also come into its own. Verse 22, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we Christians ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit in us, we groan inwardly as we wait for this final event, the final adoption as children, the final redemption of our bodies." Verse 24, watch how it translates. "For it is into this hope that we have been saved." That's what the Greek says. God has saved you with a view to the second coming of Christ. "It is into this hope that we have been saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we wait for it with patience." And so Christian hope always has this forward look. And that's why in the opening verses of Hebrews 12, we read about looking unto Jesus. Not just looking unto Jesus today, or looking unto Jesus tomorrow, but looking unto Jesus at the end of the age. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. And that is what Christian hope does. I sometimes put it this way, and I think it's quite helpful. If you think of the three Christian graces, faith, hope, and love, this is how I like to put it. Faith is a grace that looks upwards. I think it's captured beautifully in the old hymn, "My faith looks up to thee." Faith looks up to Christ and to the invisible world. And faith commits itself to the invisible God and the invisible Christ and the invisible world. Moses endured, seeing him who is invisible. And that's faith. There's an upward look of faith. Love looks around. It seeks out something to do for Christ. A loving work for Christ's sake. A caring work for Christ's sake. Love looks around to help somebody, or to save somebody, or to rescue somebody from the jaws of hell, for Christ's sake. Love looks around. But hope looks forward. It looks down the vista, down the avenue. Hope sees the future now, and it looks forward now. David puts it very beautifully in the 16th Psalm. He says, "I set the Lord always before me." And that's hope. The Lord always before me. The Lord always in front of you. Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto him. And there is that forward look in evangelical hope. Second thing is this. You'll notice that in these first two verses, Paul uses the imagery of the Olympic Games. He says, "Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us." And he starts with imagery of the Olympic amphitheatre. And he says, "Since we who are in the arena are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us in the arena run with perseverance the race that is set before us." Now, the problem arises. What is this cloud of witnesses? And who are they? Is the writer saying that at this very moment you are being watched by the heroes and the heroines of faith who have died in Christ? Are all the people who have died in Christ and died in faith and have gone to glory, Are they all looking over the battlements of heaven? And are they watching me? And are they watching you right now? Is that the imagery? That you are in the arena, and in all the seats round about, there's this vast crowd watching you in the arena, and the crowd is the cloud of witnesses. Since then, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, it's a very difficult verse, and it's rather a thorny one, and some of the scholars have a difficult time with it. But in fact, they all agree that the witnesses in verse 1 here are the heroes and the heroines of faith in chapter 11, previous chapter. And they are called witnesses because a witness is three things. First of all, a witness is somebody who sees. If you see an accident, you can be called into court to give an account of what you've seen. You are a witness of the accident because you've seen it. Secondly, a witness is somebody who knows. And the word wit there, a witness, is an old Anglo-Saxon word, witan. And witan means to know. And a witness is somebody who knows. Have you never been told, keep your wits about you? Or did your mother never say to you, have you lost your wits? Or did you never have a teacher at school who said, what a witless gumrel you are. Witless. You don't know the answer. A witness is somebody who sees and somebody who knows. He's got the wit. And thirdly, a witness is somebody who testifies and who accredits as true that which he sees and knows. And the witnesses here are the men and women in Hebrews chapter 11. They were men and women who saw. They were men and women who knew. And they were men and women who testified. And in fact, the word that's used for witnesses here is the word marturoi, from which we get the English word martyrs. And in fact, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of martyrs. And a martyr is somebody who has seen the Lord, who knows the Lord, and who has testified to the truth of the Lord by dying for his faith. We are compassed by so great a cloud of martyrs. And there is nothing in this verse which suggests that those who have died in Christ are looking at us now and watching us and egging us on in the Christian race. My friend, they're far too preoccupied with Jesus to be looking at us. they have better things to do than look down into this world. And this is a verse that's often used by mediums and spiritists who hold seances. And they say, well, we're being watched by the witnesses. And if you want, I can get in touch with the witnesses and they'll pass on messages to you through me. That is a misuse of scripture. That is not what the verse is saying. And I think the Shorter Catechism puts it very beautifully, suggesting the finality of the separation between this world and the next. Question 37 in the Shorter Catechism says, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And the answer is, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. That's beautiful. Made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. The door between this world and that world is sealed. There is no traffic between us and these martyrs. In fact, the martyrs are not watching us. We are watching them. And we are to learn from the witnesses. We are to study the lives and the mistakes and the triumphs and the trials and the tragedies of those who have lived and died for Christ, those who have seen and known and testified. We are watching them. They are not watching us. And they are the cloud of witnesses. And so we are to study them in the arena of faith. And they are not studying us. As I say, they have better things to do. They are far too preoccupied praising the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third thing is this. According to Hebrews, these first four verses in particular, living evangelical hope has three fruits and three evidences. Now I'd like to deal this evening, in closing, with the first evidence of Christian hope. And the writer tells us, the first evidence that you have Christian hope is that you run the race with perseverance. Verse 1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of martyrs, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. And the imagery here is of the Olympic Games in the Greek world. And I think it goes almost without saying that in any race, it is the performance that counts. And the performance lies in the perseverance. That, of course, is one of the great points of Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints and the performance lies in the perseverance. If I can put it this way, it's of no importance when you start off as a Christian. Some people find Christ very early on in life. Some people find Christ in infancy. Children can be converted. I think most people find Christ when they're teenagers or in their 20s. And some folk don't come to Christ until their lives are almost gone. But you're never too old to be saved. But it doesn't matter when you start the race. And it doesn't matter when you finish the race. Murray McChain died in his 30s. Can you imagine the impact he would have had in Scotland if he had lived till he was 70? Murray McChain. Some Christians live to a ripe old age, and other Christians are cut off in their prime. It doesn't matter when you start, and it doesn't matter when you finish. The great thing is that all Christians, when they start the race, start off with the same equipment for God. In a sense, at the starting point, no Christian has more of Christ than any other Christian, because every Christian starts the race with the fullness of God and the fullness of Christ and the fullness of the Spirit and the fullness of the might and the fullness of God's power. Every Christian starts from fullness. It doesn't matter when you start. And it doesn't matter when you finish. What does matter is the performance. And the performance lies in the perseverance. We are to run the race with perseverance. How can you run a race with perseverance? Well, it's interesting that the word race here is the Greek word agona, from which we get the English word agony. The word agonizo means to wrestle. And it means that the race is going to be a struggle. It's a contest. It's a fight. It is an agony. We are to run the agona with perseverance. And if we are to run the agona with perseverance, there is more hope for Christians who are steady plodders. There's more hope for evangelical tortoises than for Christians who are whiz kids and evangelical hares. Did you know that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, John says that we have been called into the kingdom and the perseverance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to run the agona with perseverance. I'm not very keen on sport, as you know. That's not new. But have you ever watched a long-distance race? Sometimes the runners seem to be moving in slow motion. They just pound pound and pound and pound on. And it's not always the ones who get off the mark with a great blaze of glory who win the race. I can think back to my Christian Union days at university, and I can think of many students in those days who were burning for Christ and ablaze for Christ. And oh dear, how we envied them, we tortoises. We felt so frustrated and ashamed, we tortoises, watching these hares and these whiz kids. But I have seen some of them burn out and fizzle out and fade out. Do you know these words by King Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9 and 11? Solomon says, I saw under the sun that the race is not always to the swift. I like the plodders. I like Christians who are slow, canny plodders. I used to love plodders in my teaching days. Oh, I encouraged gifted kids as well. But I like to see a child with limited resources working, 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 slogging, plodding away, and making the best of what he had. The race, says Solomon, is not always to the swift. It's very often the evangelical tortoises who win the race. Isaiah puts it like this. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk, not faint. And I like the comment of the old Christian who said that he was glad of the walking bit, because a lot of the time he wasn't very good at mounting up with wings like eagles. And he wasn't very good at running and not being weary. He liked the bit that said, they shall walk and not faint. And very often, it's the Christian plodders who win the race, and not the whiz kids. And the writer tells us that we are to do two things in the race. He says in the middle of verse 1, that if we want to move properly, we are to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And there are two things there, weights and sins. And it's suggested that weights are things in our lives that are not necessarily wrong in themselves, but which can be a hindrance to Christians. There is nothing inherently sinful in the drinking of alcohol. It is not wrong in itself to drink alcohol, but for some Christians, drinking alcohol is a weight. And because it's a weight, it should be laid aside. And in the same way, some forms of pleasure are not wrong in themselves, but for some Christians, the pleasures can be a weight and a hindrance, and hold you back, And in that case, they should be set aside. And along with the setting aside of weights, there is the setting aside of sin. You notice he says that it's the sin which clings so closely. And the reference there is to Eastern robes. And no athlete in his right senses would run a race in the ancient world wearing traditional robes, because the robes would get entangled round his arms and his legs, and they would hinder him in the race. If you want to be a Christian runner, learn to run the agonā with perseverance, putting aside weights that are not wrong in themselves, but which could hinder you, and putting aside sin, which can tangle you up like an Eastern robe. Put them aside, and then learn to run for Jesus. Therefore, he says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of martyrs from whom we are to learn, let us also lay aside every weight, and along with the weight, the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance, and that's the first fruit of evangelical hope. Let us run with perseverance the agonā that is set before us, looking to Jesus. May God give us grace so to do. And may he bless the preaching of his word.